Good morning. Good morning to all of you here. Good morning to those of you online and those of you in the overflow. Thank you so much for joining us. We are going to continue in our worship service in God's Word now. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, to a message entitled Life After Life. Mark chapter 12. Life After Life. All right, now I hear the quiet as pages are starting to fall in the right place, and many of you on your phone or tablet, you just click a few buttons and get there. Mark chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 18. So church, if you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Sounds fishy. Verse 23. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we want to just start by saying thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your care for us. Thank you that you have sent your only begotten Son. Thank you, Lord, for sections of Scripture like this that remind us that there's more to life than just the here and now. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that is seen in your word and displayed in mighty power and fulfilled in your Son, that there is life after death, that the dead in Christ shall rise. And Father, I pray that you would comfort any that are in need of comfort this morning with that truth. I pray, Lord, that you would challenge us as believers to live with expectancy and a readiness for your return, or in light of the fact that there is an eternity, that there is more to come, that you desire to save any in this world that are not in a relationship with you. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have as a nation to gather. I thank you for the people that are here. I thank you for those that are online. And I ask, Father, that you would stir the hearts of the Jesus follower to love and to good works, that, Lord, we would be amazed as Christ is proclaimed. I ask, Lord, that you would give the ability to show the beauty and the majesty, the truth and the love, the grace and the mercy and the hope that is found in Jesus and Jesus alone this morning. In Jesus' name. And the church said, Amen. Amen. There is an event that affects every single person in here. There is an event that affects every single person in here in different ways and in different times. There is an event that is set to come statistically to every person here. This event that falls and statistically 10 out of 10 people experience is the event of death. There is that reality that we will one day breathe our last. There is that experience that though you may still be here breathing, living, and existing, where you have felt some of the effects of death, you have been around a loved one that has slipped into eternity, and that very real reality of death that falls on all of us leaves us with the question, what happens after we die? It's the question of the reality that really has haunted many for generations. Many people struggle with that reality. Like, what happens the moment I breathe my last? Is there life after this life? Well, I stumbled across a Reddit thread that asked the question, you know, what happens when I die? And I was surprised that in this thread that was a few years old, there were over 3,000 responses by individuals on what happens when you die. And while there were some similarities, there were also many varieties to try to answer that question. Is there life after life? What happens when I die? And here were some of the responses. One of the individuals on Reddit responded to the thread and said, I'm going to awaken as a toddler or infant child and life will begin again. That was their answer. One person just simply said, in all caps, nothing. Nothing happens. Another individual said this, you get back all the socks that disappeared in the laundry. Then nothingness. I'll be honest with you, I was like, man, that is a pretty glorious moment right there. Another individual said this, what happens when you die? We find out that we were on a sort of ant farm in some alien kid's fourth grade science fair project. We were being watched the whole time, watched and laughed at. It's a guy that definitely has a subscription to the Sci-Fi Network. Another response was, and boy, this is real optimistic. You get eaten by the Earth. Then when the Earth gets hit by an asteroid or eaten by the sun, we will become what we once were, space dust. But he says, part of me wants to believe in reincarnation. I'm an atheist, but I always thought I had a previous life as a dog. I'm weird. One person responded to that post, being a dog would be pretty dope. I hope that happens to me. One of the responses out of those 3,000 that kind of stood out to me and I believe would stand out to you, and also one of the things that made it stand out was that many people had responded to the post and it seemed to stir them. It seemed to be a little bit different than the responses of nothing or being a dog or getting all your socks back. And it was this response from the Redditor. They wrote, my friend was with her mother when she died. Her mother was the good kind of Christian. She was clearly in love with Jesus, but was the kind of person who didn't shove it in your face. Just a sweet and giving woman. I didn't know her well, but I liked her. The moment my friend's mother died, she gasped like a wow kind of gasp. Threw her arms up like a child waiting to be picked up by an adult. And had a giant smile on her face. It was her last breath, and my friend said she just knew her mother had seen Jesus coming to get her. I hope that's how it is. That's a response, a potential response to what happens after you die that stirs our hearts, like, yeah, that's it, and we'll get to that in a moment. But do you know that there is so many different views on this? A matter of fact, if we just took the major religions, it doesn't take long to see there's a conflict. There seems to be different paths or approaches to what happens after this life. The scholar N.T. Wright writes in his opening pages of his book, Surprised by Hope, this. He says, belief about death and what lies beyond comes in all shapes and sorts and sizes. Even a quick glance at the classical view of major religious traditions reveals the lies of the old idea that all religions are basically the same. There is a world of difference, he says, between the Muslim who believes that a Palestinian boy killed by Israeli soldiers goes straight to heaven and the Hindu for whom the rigorous outworking of karma means that one must obtain or return in a different body to pursue the next stage of one's destiny. There's a world of difference, he continues, between the Orthodox Jew who believes that all the righteous will be raised to new individual bodily life in the resurrection, and the Buddhist who hope after death to disappear like a drop in the ocean, losing one's own identity in the great nameless and formless beyond. It's all over the map. But Jesus comes to us this morning and brings some real clarity to you and I. He helps us know that, hey, wait a minute, that life after life, is there life after death? What happens when somebody dies? Jesus helps correct the mistakes to keep us on track for resurrection. I read to you all of those different things. You get your socks back, then nothing or nothingness. To you enter into the beyond, you become nothing like a drop in the ocean, or you're reincarnated to try to do better the next time. All of these different approaches, Jesus puts it all together in this great truth that you are mistaken. What kind of gets us off the track of resurrection is when we are mistaken. Look at the verses. In verse 24 and in verse 27, twice Jesus talks about the approach of these Sadducees as mistaken. They are off track. And so while we have all of these different views on what happens after we die, what takes place, is there life after life, Jesus wants to clear the mistakes and give us this morning three truths to keep us on track with the resurrection. Three truths to keep us on track with the resurrection that unfold in the latter part of our text. These truths that I want you to look out for to help keep you on track, like safety bumpers to keep you in the lane, to move forward in this world with the hope of eternity. The first truth is the Word of God. The second truth that we'll discover in this text is the power of God. And the third truth to keep us on track with the resurrection is the Son of God. It's going to be this wonderful moment, the Son of God, where our hearts are just enlightened and stirred for how good God has been to us. There's a reason why we're stirred at that truth of that woman with her arms up and that smile on her face being welcomed into the kingdom of God because of what Jesus has done. So look at this. It starts in our text in the first of two sections. We have first, starting verse 18, the challenge. We know that there's a series of four traps being set for Jesus, four challenges that are coming to Jesus that started at the end of chapter 11, and that we come here in verse 18 to the third of four challenges dealing with the resurrection. This challenge, though, for us to understand what is being brought forth, we've got to understand the questioners that are challenging Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, look at this group. We've had the Pharisees, the Herodians, and now we have this third religious group, the Sadducees. The text lets us know right out of the gate, the Sadducees' belief about life after life or life after death, they don't believe in it. Do you see that in verse 18? It says they believe in no resurrection from the dead. These questioners, these Sadducees, there's very little historical record of them, but what we can compile from it that has not been lost or was never written down was that these Sadducees, they have this religious belief that there is no life after death, that there is no resurrection. They would get on Reddit and they would respond to that post. They would thumbs up or boost the post of nothing. You get eaten by worms. I don't even think they would be pro, like you get your socks back, then nothing. It just, they have no belief in the resurrection. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, we get another little glimpse where we're reminded they do not believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. Well, they have this conviction that there's no resurrection, that you just die and that's it. This life is all that you get, which is very familiar to the beliefs of many in the world today. They also, as questioners, had this very high view of themselves and a lot of power and authority. Edmund Hebert writes of the Sadducees, he says, they were the aristocratic party among the Jews, composed mainly of leading lay families in Jerusalem. They were rich and powerful and noted for their arrogance and their harshness. This is a group of people that is, they're not coming to Jesus like, oh, master teacher, will you teach us out of your wisdom? They're coming in their harshness and their arrogance going, boy, we have a two for one. We are going to get Jesus and we are going to stick it to our opposition, the Pharisees who say there's a resurrection. We have the surefire question for him. It's going to be good. On top of it, as these questioners are coming, no belief in the resurrection, an arrogance, a take that they will destroy Jesus. They set up their question with a scenario. This is where it gets a little unique. It's one of those crazy what-if scenarios. Have you ever played the what-if scenario? Of course you have. You leave the doctor, and you have four or five what-if scenarios that are very dark and sinister. Right? What if? I mean, what if scenario? Think about how wild they can get. I thought of this one, like, what if that email from that Nigerian prince is real? And what if I actually help him get his $200 million inheritance? And what if he actually sends me the 20% cut he promised me if I only send him $1,200 for processing? But you're like, you've gotten those emails, you're crazy. You done lost your mind. And look at this. The Sadducees are asking a question about something they do not believe in. In their arrogance, in their deciding to trap Jesus, to prove themselves right. And this scenario is all set up in regards to a little section in Deuteronomy known as the Levirate marriage. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in verses 5 through 6. They mention as they approach Jesus and they talk to him and they say to him about a woman who is married to a man, a family of seven brothers, and each one of the brothers dies, not being able to produce an offspring, and this woman marries all seven of them. It has to do with the Levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25 that really was this. If a brother marries a woman and dies before they have an heir, if there is another brother in the family who is not married, they should take his brother's wife and marry her to have a child to continue on the name, protecting the family, protecting the inheritance, and keeping the wealth of the inheritance within the tribe. It was laid out very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 25. It was even practiced before Deuteronomy was given by Moses. It was not something that a man could, you know, use as an excuse to marry somebody else or to divorce their wife. It was for a single brother to continue on and protect the family. Now look at it. The first brother took a wife and he died. They had no child. The second brother steps up to fulfill his responsibility according to Deuteronomy 25. They have their wedding. Things seem to be going good, but before you know it, he dies. The third brother steps up and down the road till all seven of them have died with no heir. Okay, the story sounds a little fishy. I'll be honest with you. If I was like brother number three, I wouldn't be eating her spaghetti or lasagna. I'd be a little concerned. Right? Like, you look at the what-if scenario that they play up. I mean, think about it for a minute. You can't help but look at that and think, like, man, this is the perfect making of a Dateline special. Right? Like, you can see right now with this story of seven brothers and them died, you can see as you open the Netflix app the banner of a new docuseries coming called Brother Husbands. Right, you get a glimpse of it, like seven weddings, seven funerals. Is it tragedy or foul play? Is it a story of genetic anomalies, environmental hazards, or murder? I mean, it is this crazy what-if scenario that they set up to then give the challenge the question. The question in verse 23 is being asked out of the conviction that there is no resurrection. When you die, there's nothing. Nothing takes place, and they think this traps Jesus. Therefore, verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Look at the question. First, I want you to see something. There's an assumption they approach Jesus with. The assumption is this, that you pick up, if there's a resurrection, right where you left off. They're assuming like, hey, if there's this resurrection, I mean, this is so sticky that if you've been married seven times, I mean, this gets really crazy. Who has dibs on her? Who really is the wife? Who really is the husband? I mean, if you pick up right where you left off, does that mean that the seventh brother gets her? Or is it like, well, no, I was first and I'm back and so I get her? You could see how sticky this would get because they're assuming that you pick up right where you left off. If there's a resurrection, oh, it's got to be exactly how I think it's going to be. If you look at the Pharisees' belief, resurrection that they believed in, they thought you picked up right where you left off. So much so that when you were resurrected in the future, you would have the same infirmities, the same defects, and the same relationships you had when you died. In other words, it's like you pick up right where you left off, so you died, and it's as if you're awoken, or you awaken a few centuries later. And there she is, and he's like, which one do you get? So look at this. We move from a Netflix docu-series to the couch of Dr. Phil or any late 90s, early 2000s talk shows, right? Seven brothers feud over one woman. We don't have the Maury Povich, who's the father, but we have the big question, right? Who does she, or why does she have such a hold on this family? Who's the person? This is their approach to challenge the resurrection. It's crazy. It actually doesn't make much sense. But here's something that we've got to stop. It says in verse 18, they do not believe in the resurrection. I think if there's no resurrection, there are some major issues for both the unbeliever and the believer. Think about it for a minute. The idea that when you die, there's nothing. Even for those that do not believe, they would say you just return to the earth. There is absolutely nothing. There is no God. There is no really ultimate purpose for the world and humanity beyond just human enjoyment and human pleasure and getting the best and the most out of this life. I think there's a problem if there is no resurrection. I mean, think about the secular view that, hey, we are here for a short time, and then afterwards we breathe our last and we're gone. It's over. And so while we're here, the secular opinion, the humanistic view would be, do everything you can to better society. Try to work together. Let's all put our brains together and work in unity to make things better, to increase life, to end poverty, to end depression, to end hunger. And we all get together. And then when you're gone, but you get to leave a legacy. Now we're desert people. So let's just be honest with ourselves. Think about how soon you would be forgotten. Maybe a generation, maybe a couple, a granddaughter, and then you're gone. There's legacies that have been left, but you know, hey, I'm looking around here. We're from the high desert. There's not a lot of Isaac Newtons running around. Einsteins, Da Vinci's. Right, they left legacies, but what about the 99.9% of the rest of humanity? It's like you're here and then you're gone. What about the fact that even that whole idea, if there's no resurrection, the issue for the unbeliever, I think there's this great issue. Pain and suffering ultimately win. But can you not look at this and see seven weddings and eight funerals? This is tragic pain and suffering. This is the most intimate relationship in the world, running a roller coaster over and over again, of going to the peak of the enjoyment of marriage, but then the weeping at a grave and to go over and over again. And if there's no resurrection, that just, it's gone. Pain and suffering seems to ultimately win. And, you know, there's something about the reality of death that just lets us know that there has to be more. Alexander Solzhenitsyn spent several years in a Russian gulag and was exiled to the West. And in 1978, he addressed 20,000 people at Harvard. He said something in his speech that turned the world upside down. He said this: if humanism were right in declaring that man is born only to be happy, he would not be born to die. Since his body is doomed to die, his task on earth evidently must be more spiritual in nature. There's a major issue, though, to this challenge if there is no resurrection, not only to the unbeliever, but also to us as a believer. Three things to take into consideration. If the Sadducees are right that there is no resurrection for you as a believer here, notice first, you got to discover this about God. God is not faithful. We're going to put all of our eggs in this basket. God is not faithful. While God is eternal, if there's no resurrection, his promises are temporal. If there is no resurrection, God does not keep his promises like he says in his word. They're only temporal for this world, and we see the brothers and sisters that have gone before us in the promises of God and that have perished not receiving what was promised. If there's no resurrection, we've got a major issue. God's not faithful. If there's no resurrection, if this challenge is true, there's a second major condition or issue for you and I. God is not powerful. God's power meets its match at death. Right? It clearly, if there's no resurrection, death seems to have the upper hand. God's power goes all the way to the point of death. And think about that reality. There's many that die each and every day. Maybe he stays death a little bit longer, but it seems to come. And even if you look at the cross, death came to his own son. If there's no resurrection, death has won up on God. And third in this challenge to take into consideration that's very important for you and I, we are absolutely wasting our time and we are completely foolish. If there's no resurrection, major issue for you and I, Paul puts it clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14 and verse 19, that if there is no resurrection, we are the most foolish people in the world. We are here, gathered, worshiping, living our life in a certain way, and guess what? If there's no resurrection, we are, I'll just bring it to you in plain terms, we're stupid. Like, it's that serious. So that's the challenge that comes in this crazy little story. Like, okay, whose husband, whose wife, what are we doing here? Who gets it? 1 through 7, how does it go down? And now look, after the challenge, we come to the answer. And it's in this answer that we find that truth of the resurrection to keep us on the road, keep us on the track to resurrection. It says, verse 24, we pick up the answer now from 24 to 27. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not mistaken because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God? For when they raised from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage? How God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but church, he's the God of what? The living." Look at what Jesus does in his answer. You see that where people go wrong is when they are mistaken about two things in the text. They miss two truths. Look in verse 24. "You are mistaken. You have gone off the track. You have been led astray. You are deceiving yourself," is what Jesus is saying to them, "because you do not know," look at this, "the scripture," the word of God, "nor the power of God." The first two truths that keep us on the track to resurrection. Jesus comes in his answer, and look at what he does. He does not approach the Sadducees like they approached him. They're kind of like, "All right, we're going to get him." But Jesus does this. He lovingly corrects them with the scripture. He comes to them as they misused Deuteronomy 25, and he corrects them with the scripture in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus is not come and like, "Oh, you want to fight? Let's go and put on spiritual boxing gloves." But rather what Jesus does in a very loving way is correct their wrong that they might be set on the right path. You can find throughout Scripture that when somebody is wandered, when they are misguided, when they are in error, as the text says, we should be ones who correct them. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, Sadducees, I know that's the truth for you, so you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I'm going to believe." No, what does he do? He corrects them. Just like Priscilla and Aquila took the man Apollos in Acts chapter 18 and helped instruct him in the truth as he was a mighty preacher and declarer of the Lord, but wasn't fully enlightened into everything. Or Paul, who corrected Peter when he left the Gentiles to eat with the Jews in Galatians chapter 2. I mean, you see this correcting aspect. Jesus isn't picking a fight. Jesus is trying to correct the mistake that they might be on the path to resurrection. And here's how he helps safeguard us and correct us to navigate through all of those possibilities, from karma and reincarnation and becoming nothing and just ceasing to exist. He says to you, the first truth to help you out is the word of God. Remember, he said, you do not know the word of God or the scripture or the power of God. And then in verse 26, he quotes from a section of scripture. Verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The word of God helps keep us on the path of resurrection. Look at what he does. They misuse Deuteronomy 25. It was simply about protecting a house, about inheritance, about family, about tribe, and they tried to use it as proof that there wasn't a resurrection. They deduced the wrong conclusion. So what does Jesus do? He takes one section of the scripture and correctly applies it to show, wait a minute, God is faithful to his promises even into eternity. Now, you can find throughout scripture where the word of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of the resurrection. Job has this wonderful declaration of resurrection that would resound in the ears of the hearer. In Job chapter 19 and verse 25 through 27, listen to what Job says. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand upon the earth at last, and after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him for my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 in the Old Testament speaks of resurrection. Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, the prophet proclaims. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting disgrace. But Jesus uses the word of God to set it straight. And he doesn't use those verses. He uses Exodus chapter 3. Why? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the prophets. They didn't believe in the other writings, just the first five books of the Bible, just Genesis through Deuteronomy. So Jesus takes them to a section of scripture that they go, yes, that's the word of God. And he gives them one verse, Exodus 3, verse 6. It's interesting for you to notice. Notice how Jesus references it. He doesn't go, get out the scroll to Exodus 3, verse 6. No, he says, hey, that passage on the burning bush that you all know about, because there's no chapters and verses, go find that one. And what do you see? You see God declaring to Moses, as the covenant God of his people, that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That I am here now today, the God of three patriarchs that were no longer alive on this earth. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And notice what the scripture proclaims. God does not say, well, I was their God. He says, no, I am still their God, because they still exist even after this life. This is profound, because look at just those three. It's these three that God made a covenant promise with, that he would keep as an everlasting covenant. As one scholar writes, these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, enjoyed a special covenant relationship with God, which was so dynamic, so profound, that it demanded a continued living relationship with God after death. It was, as Genesis 17 says, I'm making an everlasting promise to you. And then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 says, Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. The word of God declares to you that there is more to this life, that there is life after death. Abraham himself believed it as he was sent to go sacrifice his son. He believed in the resurrection. He said, the lad and I will return. He knew there was life after death. The second truth to keep us on the rails here, as the word of God shows us that, yeah, there is a resurrection because God is faithful to all of his promises. He keeps them even into eternity and does not abandon his people. Second truth is the power of God. I like how Jesus lays it out. You're mistaken. You're off the rails. You've gone off the track with the word of God. Hey, he's the God of the living, not the dead. And he's proclaimed that he is faithful to his people who aren't even here. He has them even into death. And then also the power of God, verse 25. Look at how the power of God is displayed. For, verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You look at that, notice we don't become angels. We are like angels in a couple of qualities or a couple of things that we know about angels. They're not married. They do not die. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36 gives a little more detail about this, like this resurrection, the power of God is displayed in such a way that those that are raised to life no longer die again, but there also is not marriage. There is also not the individual families that we see today, and we'll address that in a moment. But look at the power of God. First, you see Jesus set us on the path, put up some safety guards. He speaks with certainty in verse 25. You see that? He comes right at the Sadducees. No, they will rise. It's going to happen. There's no question. There's no doubt. The scripture proclaims it, and the power of God demonstrates it, that there is resurrection. And look at how the power of God helps you and I in resurrection. You see in Jesus' response, the power of God in the resurrection is greater than our assumptions. Do you remember they assumed something as they came to Jesus? Their big story about the wife that was married seven times to the seven brothers had this assumption. When there's resurrection, you pick up where you left off. The power of God proclaims this truth to you. Resurrection is greater than anything you can assume about eternity. That it is something beyond our thoughts and our experiences here today. Let's play that out for a minute. Think about the different assumptions we have about heaven or about resurrection, right? There's that old depiction of heaven. Heaven is all these babies on clouds playing harps. I'm pretty confident none of you woke up today longing for heaven, going, man, I just cannot wait to be in a diaper and just rock a harp. I mean, when was the last time you listened to music and you're like, man, that harp jam is incredible. But I'm pretty confident none of you are running or cycling or working out, going all out on the weights to a harp. But that's some depiction, some assumption. Some people assume like, oh, I love to fish. I cannot wait for the resurrection. Heaven, it's going to be so wonderful because I love to fish. It's going to be like fishing all day long with no limit and you always catch something. For some of you, like, you're cat lovers, and so you have this assumption you bring into the resurrection. Oh, I just assume heaven, it's going to be like, I'm going to have hundreds of cats all over the place, and they're just going to come around, and all my cats, and it's going to be wonderful. And there's a lot of you going like, ugh, doesn't sound like heaven. Right, because we bring all kinds of assumptions to it. Look at the power of God. It is greater than our assumptions. It's got to allow us to put some things on the table to go, man, maybe I've had some thoughts about what life after life is going to look like, but the power of God tells me it's something even greater. David Garland says this, the major danger in trying to portray the resurrected or resurrection life is that our image, more often than not, matches our wishes for an earthly utopia. And human beings wind up as the center of this life rather than God. Do you know the power of God? What makes the resurrection is that Jesus is at the center of it. It's greater than our assumptions, but there's something else in that assumption. The power of God to raise the dead is to raise the dead to something greater than we were. He comes and deals with that assumption. They will neither be married nor marry. There's no longer that family unit. There's no longer those marriages. There's no longer reproduction. It's the kingdom of God. It's like, wait a minute, that's something greater than what we know here. Now follow this through. Look at this. It's something greater than we experience now. Paul writes this in the power of God to resurrect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42, it is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Do you hear that? That's something radically different than what we experience here. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they are raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised to a spiritual body. For just as they're natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The resurrection, the power of God, is to recreate and to do something greater than we in this broken world have ever experienced. He says, you don't understand the power of God. If he can create all things and create man, can he not raise him from the dead and make new and restore? He says they'll no longer be married or given in marriage. Now, this assumption, there's something greater here in the power of God that I want to say in all sensitivity. You know, throughout the years of the church and even in our gathering today, I know that there are people in our congregation that have lost loved ones. I know that reality. I remember of just a season in our church a few years back where literally the first 3 months of the year, we had 1 to 2 funerals a week for months of brothers and sisters in the congregation that were impacted by death. I know, and my heart grieves, that there are people in our congregation that have lost spouses, that have lost friends, that have lost children. And so you read about this and think about it. Your longing for heaven when somebody passes is that you will see them again, that you will be reunited with your husband, with your wife, with your child, with your friend. But Jesus says, I'm doing something greater than that. These temporal institutions, the power of God in resurrection, is that there is no more marriage. There is no more this individual family units. There is no more of having of children. He and his power is doing something far greater. Understand this. You will be reunited with those loved ones in heaven, but it will be different. It will be different in this sense. You will be reunited with the believers in Christ in all perfection and all glory. And the relationships that you had here on earth, I'm here to tell you the power of God, there is a fulfillment of the fullness of those relationships in the resurrection, but it's not found in the husband or the wife, the son or the daughter, the brother, the sister, or the friend. It's found in Jesus. And this is why they're neither married nor married. I'm here to tell you the power of God, that in the resurrection, though there is no marriage, that husband-wife bond till death do us part is over. But is there not the fulfillment of what your heart has longed for in that marriage relationship in Christ? For we are the bride of Christ. And Christ is our groom. The beloved of our heart and our soul is Jesus. And in the power of God and the resurrection, we have it. Is it not true that in that loss of a father or a mother, that in the kingdom of God, in the resurrection, is it not fulfilled to the greatest that our Father in heaven dwells with his people and his glory illuminates to the point there's no need for a son? Is it not that longing in the loss here, in that relationship of a friend, and as you miss them, and even a part of you is lost in their going, that the power of God in the resurrection, that Christ is that friend that sticks closer than a brother? Is it not because of Christ that when we gather, we are all sons and daughters of God? We are all brothers and sisters into this great moment because of the resurrection, beyond our assumptions, beyond what we experience here, that it is complete and it is full and it is a demonstration of his power to the point that eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has planned. As Paul says, that it's indescribable. To try to describe the power of God and resurrection and what is to come is like trying to describe color to a blind person. It's the power of God. Finally, the truth to keep us together, and this is where our heart and our soul sing. The third truth in this text is the Son of God. Right? They ask Jesus. Jesus fields the question. This is the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus resurrects. And I'm here to tell you this morning that it is the power of God and the Word of God fulfilled in the Son of God. I'm here to tell you that, as Paul says, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. That's the Word of God. That Jesus was buried and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's the Word of God. But I'm also here to tell you that it declares that it was the power of God, Ephesians chapter 1, that raised the Son of God to life. It is the power of God and the Word of God fulfilled in the Son of God that brings such hope and such joy to you and me this morning, that we know that this power and this Word is true as we look at the person of God, because it does something wonderful and incredible. It does this. As Christians, the Word of God and the power of God has us looking forward to the future truth and future reality, does it not? It has us look like that day when sin is no more, that day when we've been there 10,000 years, that future when there is no more suffering. And the criticism to Christianity is that we live with such suffering and such difficulty, and our whole like way out is, well, heaven's going to be good. We glean to something that's future that we don't even know about. But the Son of God proclaims this truth. Resurrection is not just a future reality. It's a historical reality and truth. Because we can look back on the timeline of humanity and all of our suffering and all of the wickedness and all of the countless death, and we stumble across a point in time where God Himself sent His only begotten Son, and the Son of God died in the history of humanity, and the Son of God rose from the dead in the history of humanity. It does this to you and I, to the person that is dealing with the loss, to the person that has buried a husband, or buried a son, or buried a friend, that in all of that tragedy, there is, because the Son of God in history physically died and rose again, that in that moment, you can go to an actual point in time and cling to Jesus and go, because He is risen, they will rise too. That the dead in Christ shall rise, that in that moment, like this, the psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. We have in the Son of God the power of God and the Word of God, and we can lay hold of Him and go, I know He will rise, she will rise again, because You rose from the dead and they trusted You. It's not just some future philosophy. It's not just some speculation. It's not just some, well, I hope it goes this way. It is a historical reality. The Son of God gave His life and rose from the dead. As Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. The dead in Christ shall rise. Comfort one another with this truth. Do you know that if we took the Scripture and we took out the birth of Jesus, we would lose 2 chapters in Matthew and 2 chapters in Luke. But if we took the resurrection out of the Scriptures, we would lose the entire New Testament. Everything hinges on this. It's a reality and a truth that Jesus becomes even closer in the loss. This is a real thing currently for the Mathis family. We're in this position right now in life where my wife Jackie, her grandma is sick and advanced in years and ill health, and it's a matter of time before she slips into eternity. On the other hand, my grandpa's advanced in years and his health is beginning to vary and wane, and there's that reality that they're both there. It's two radically different situations. Jackie's grandma, we were just talking this week. Jackie goes, man, Chris, I can't remember the last time she said my name. She's kind of forgotten me. I haven't heard Jackie Boo in so long. It's just been, hey, you. So you see this deterioration, and she has this one memory about a year ago when she was with her aunts and her mom and sister, and they went and they got her grandma out of the hospital, and as they were waiting for the car to come around, Jackie was with her grandma in the wheelchair, and her grandma saw the sunset outside the hospital, and she was just raving about how beautiful it was. She's like, that sunset is beautiful. I've never seen anything like that. It was amazing. It was the greatest thing. It took away her breath. And then as she raved about the sunset and she saw the colors and the beauty of the setting of the sun, she said this to Jackie, I want to see Jesus. She longs for Jesus. The other aspect, I have a grandpa who I can tell you I remember being 5 years old. I have very real, like, specific memories of being on the top bunk of our house way out in Apple Valley. I was growing up with my dad in the room, and we prayed every night for grandpa's salvation. I remember once as a teenager sharing Jesus with my grandpa and wanting nothing to do about it. I remember one time I had a 4 spiritual laws track, and I was like, oh, I prayed over that thing, like anointed it with oil, and I put it right next to his chewing tobacco because I knew he'd go there. And I'm like, Lord, you're going to use that. He's going to get saved. A couple of months ago, I went and picked him up from the hospital, and we were having a conversation. He was asking me a few questions, and I said, like, hey, Grandpa, you understand you getting picked up from the hospital like that, there's some writing on the wall. This can only go on for so long. Death's real. It's coming. And I did my best. I shared the gospel with him, and he became silent. He wanted nothing to do with it. Saints from our congregation have even tried to reach out to my grandpa. His family tried to reach out to him and share the truth, and he has rejected it, and he has wanted nothing to do with it. But this resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, it speaks to both scenarios. God is good in both. To a grandma who's going to breathe her last in this world and her first in the presence of Jesus and be received into eternal life with Christ is wonderful. But even if my grandpa does not believe and he perishes, the resurrection still speaks that God is good. Because I look at it and see what God did. He went and did everything possible for you and me. He went to the full extent of invading our timeline and dying our death and living the life we could not live, that if we'd simply believe, we'd have everlasting life. Do you know this morning as we close that there is resurrection possible for you even today and now? That you can be resurrected out of your sin, out of your guilt, and out of your shame, and resurrected to life in Christ. The Word of God declares it, the power of God declares it, and the Son of God declares it to you that if you come unto me, I will not send you away, but I will receive you, I will forgive you, and I will give you my life. Father, thank you so much for resurrection. Thank you so much that you are working in your plan and in your promises a future resurrection that is beyond our assumptions, future resurrection, beyond what we have experienced in this life. But that, Lord, in your Son, you are working a resurrection here and now, that we can go back in our time, in our history, and we can behold the only begotten Son whom you sent, the Son in whom you love, the Son in whom you're well pleased, and he lived the life we could not live, and he died the death that we deserve. We can see within history that you sent your Son and that he died on the cross for our guilt and our shame. But Father, we can go 3 days later and see that he was risen, that he was alive, that he conquered death, that he conquered the grave, and that, Father, we can live as resurrected people. That the grave and death have no sting and no victory over us. That there is life even today for those that are dead in their sins, that they can be resurrected to life. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here this morning that is not right with the Lord, and you realize that, man, Christ died for you and that he rose from the dead, you realize that he wants to give you his life, that he wants to rescue you from the path of death that you are on. If you need to get right with the Lord, you want to put your faith and your trust in him, would you raise your hand? Is there anybody in here this morning? Just raise your hand to say, I want to surrender to the Lord. I want the resurrection of God in my life. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I pray, Lord, as we worship in this closing song, may we, Lord, worship because the word of God and the power of God is fulfilled in the Son of God, and he, Jesus, is our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.